Well, if you've been with us over the last few Sunday evenings as we've been looking at these opening few chapters of Isaiah, you'll know that Isaiah has been the spiritual physician as he's been diagnosing what's going on spiritually in the nation of Judah, in the southern kingdom at the time that he was writing. And he's been diagnosing the symptoms, and he's been holding out before God's people the symptoms so that it might lead them to the disease, so that it might lead them ultimately to the cure. And it's the same aim that God by his Spirit wants to do in us this evening. Now look, my wife's a doctor, and I understand in hospitals that it's quite common for there to be a presentation sometimes by people who might be prone to a bit of hypochondria. And as they draw near to the hospital and they're convinced that they're on death's door, the doctors listen to them, of course, and take a careful medical history. But if it's proven this person has been maybe indulging a little bit too much in the internet, you know, the type of person who arrives to the doctor with their diagnosis already intact because they've been working through Google and they've seen their collection of symptoms, they've convinced themselves that they're already on death's door, even though the fact they might just have the common cold. Well, doctors have a term for that. It's called cyberitis. You'll be pleased to know. So if you ever see that in your medical notes, it's not a real condition. It's just a polite way of saying, get off the internet. Another one that doctors will occasionally write down, apparently, not my wife ever does this, of course, I wouldn't want to get into trouble, is spurioma. Spurioma, that sounds rather troubling, doesn't it? It's a spurious set of symptoms presented by the patient for which no diagnosis exists because there's nothing wrong with them. It's all spurious. Spurioma. And then lastly, sometimes a patient might be described as acopic, because they just can't cope. So there you go. There's three diagnoses. That's about the extent of my medical knowledge this evening. But Isaiah, as he plays the spiritual physician, wants us to engage with the symptoms that he's going to point out to us and to follow the symptoms, as all good diagnosis will do, to the root cause to the disease. Not to just get transfixed by the symptoms or overwhelmed by them, but he does it so that he can present the disease to us that he might lead us to the cure, which we'll see in chapter 4, verses 2 and following. Now, let me just put a warning up front. You will probably know this. It's often narrated, isn't it? That when patients are presented with a difficult diagnosis, there are some common reactions that the human condition we're very prone to. Denial is one. Anger, sometimes. Depression. And finally, bargaining the diagnosis down. And these are all too common spiritually. Often as the gospel is presented to someone, you'll see one of these four reactions. And so can I just forewarn you about what your heart might do as we go with what are quite hard-hitting words tonight. Denial. Someone might turn around and say, well, that's just not us. I mean, that's an unfair diagnosis. That's not where we're at today. And just deny it without first looking in the mirror before they start to look out the window at other people. Denial. Second one, anger. You might be saying, how dare they? How dare All Souls preach this passage? How dare that preacher suggest that that's us today? How dare they? That's not us. That's not me. Again, it's a familiar defensive response to insulate yourself against an uncomfortable diagnosis. Depression. Throw your hands up in the air. Say, well, it's all hopeless then. What's the point? And go home feeling thoroughly depressed. Or bargaining down. Say, well, it's not that bad, is it? I mean, it might have been that bad in Isaiah's day, but we're not that today. That's not me. I mean, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but it's not like that. That's not the disease in my heart. Friends, please beware those common responses. I've seen them all too common. And they're all carefully designed by the ego to insulate yourself against the critique that will lead to a diagnosis that will ultimately lead to the cure. And that's where we're going to go. We're going to go to the cure. And my hope this evening is we'll see how much we individually, but more importantly, how much we as a nation and as a society at the moment need this diagnosis and need this cure. So will you come with me as we look at these verses and these chapters and try to see what it is Isaiah is saying? The cure is the most important thing, and we'll get there in the end, but let me just show you that that's the way the section is structured. So turn back just to chapter 2, verse 2. And there are two bookends at either ends of our section. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 5 are bookends all about the cure. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. This is a positive vision that Isaiah is giving the people of what God will do as he works in salvation to bring about the restoration of Jerusalem, which was in grave danger at the times. He's saying, look forward, it will happen. the cure is coming. And that in the last days in chapter 2, verse 2 is matched by chapter 4, verse 2, flick forward, where Isaiah writes, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel." Again, a positive vision of the future. So do you see what Isaiah is doing? He's bracketing the tough diagnosis either side with these two wonderful cures, because that's where he wants us to end up, in the cures. But first of all, we must accept the diagnosis. So let's start with the diagnosis. We'll look at the symptoms first of all. Verses 1-7 of chapter 3, disorder and disintegration. It is a pretty pessimistic picture we have here. First of all, notice the social disorder. Verse 2, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter, I will make mere youths their officials. All of the social symbols of power, all of the things that Judah would have looked to for stability, the places they look and they say, we can rely on them. They are so weakened, so disordered and disintegrated now that a mere child comes along and is able to rule them. That's how weak they are. They look powerful, but they're weak. There is social disorder. Verse 5, people will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. This is all the normal social conventions starting to be reversed. Because if the call is to love our neighbor, here people want to oppress their neighbor. Rather than the elders being respected, here the elders are mocked and dishonored. Now, what happens when these foundational structures of society start to be undone? Well, we get verse 6. And no, verse 6 is not a description of the political parties at the moment. You have a cloak, you be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins. No, this is a description of what happens when a society starts to become disordered. It starts to disintegrate. It is like a heap of ruins. It is being taken apart brick by brick, stone by stone. They are leaderless. The structures are gone. Now, at the time when Isaiah was writing this, Judah looked prosperous. It felt prosperous. Its borders seemed okay. They wouldn't have accepted this diagnosis, but Isaiah looks penetratingly and says, you can't see the spiritual malaise because you're not prepared to look at the symptoms. You feel strong, but you're not. Of course, this prophecy was fulfilled in the original time, when Babylon came to Judah, conquered Judah, and did disarm, did disintegrate the nation of Judah. Soon, very soon, these words came true. So we need to be careful about how we apply it, but I want to suggest to you that to the extent that a society corporately turns away from God and faces his judgment, to that extent, we will see this same type of disorder and disintegration in our society. To the extent that we turn away from God, we will see this same type of disorder and disintegration in our society. Let me give you an example. Struck me this last week. This last week, I was taking a funeral service and a memorial service for a family in our congregation. A husband had lost his wife to cancer. And last week, about a week and a half ago, I was walking with the husband and his brother and a couple of members of his family, and we were outside to try and get some fresh air as we were discussing the details of the upcoming funeral and the memorial service. And we went to a nearby park and we sat down on a park bench and we were chatting. Two young children, about 10 or 11 years old, boys from the local estates that I recognized, came over and tried to sell us some lemonade for no particularly good reason. I think it was more like a dare than anything else. And we said, that's really kind, but no thanks, not for the moment. And then the most astonishing thing happened. And we were five adults standing around, sitting around talking. And these two young children, after we turned them away very politely, started to give us a torrent of abuse. And then they went and sat within 3 or 4 yards of us. And as I tried to continue the conversation, ignoring them for a little bit, continued to mimic our words and mock them back at us until eventually I had to rise up and walk over towards them and ask them to leave. Now look, it's easy to pick up examples. I get that. We can knock down straw men. But I use that because I don't think it is a straw man. Because I think we're aware that the youth today no longer respect their elders in the way that they might have done. Now, I'm not harking us back to some yesteryear as though there was a golden period. I'm pointing out the spiritual symptoms that we need to follow the diagnosis. Why is it that there's a lack of respect for elders? Why is it that we don't care about our neighbors? In fact, in London, most of us don't even know our neighbors. What is going on when those social conventions start to be undone? Isaiah says, follow the symptoms. Look at the bigger picture. Be the spiritual doctor. See the diagnosis. This is what happens when a society starts to reject God and turn away from him. Brick by brick, social disorder starts to come about. The structures of society will be eroded. And I think you feel it as I do. And you have the same concern maybe that I do. Disorder and disintegration. Secondly, let's look at the symptoms of sin and shamelessness in verses 8 and following. Verse 8, Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. That is a very definition of sin, defying the Lord and his glorious presence. But it's not just that there's sin here, it's rather that there's a shamelessness about sin. People don't care about the sin. Look at verse 9. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. In other words, they say, we're exercising our liberty. We're the modern man or the modern woman. We can't believe in God anymore. They sin and they're totally shameless about sin. You can see where the Apostle Paul got the idea in Romans 1 verse 32 when he was picking up on this theme and he wrote, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. When the moral compass becomes so distorted in a society that it's not just that people sin, but there's no shame about the sin, we are in a sorry state. Sociologists note the shift of morality occurs in the following stages. First of all, we question the moral boundaries. Then a minority starts to break the moral boundaries. Then the minority slowly becomes the majority. And finally, the majority declares that it's not actually breaking the moral boundaries at all. In fact, the formerly moral position is now immoral. That's the final stage, when they start calling good bad, light darkness. They actually have a total reversal. Now again, let me just do the diagnosis with you. See that they notice here they parade their sin like Sodom. What was the sin of Sodom? It was sexual sin. So let's just take a spiritual temperature of where we're up to in our society sexually. According to the Gallup poll in 1969, 68% of people said premarital sex was wrong. That was the dominant consensus. By 1990, that was only 40%. Today, it is as low as 13%. So do you see the way that the moral standard is being chipped away, bargained down? And what is happening at the same time? Well, the percentage of people who say that this is not an issue, in other words, those who tacitly approve, is rising. In 1969, it was 21%. In 1990, it was 54%. Today, it's between 60 to 70% who say that that's not a problem. Premarital sex isn't an issue at all. In fact, even one of our own authors, Aldous Huxley, famously wrote, chastity is the most unnatural of all sexual perversions. Do you see what's happening there? Light is being called dark. Good is being called wrong. Do you see the erosion? And we tell ourselves, and the society tells, this is sexual liberty. This is us getting ever more liberty, ever more freedom. The blunt diagnosis of Isaiah is that it's sin and it's shamelessness about sin. That is the symptom, he says. Let's move on to the diagnosis of the disease then, because all this is meant to lead us to the root cause, to the disease. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 4, 1, pride and punishment. Pride and punishment. The central issue in these verses is pride. Let me be really clear about that. Verse 16, the Lord says the women of Zion are haughty. If you've just dived in chapter 3, you might be thinking that the women of Judah's day got a particularly hard time here. But if you've read through the rest of Isaiah, you'll realize that the fall of judgment most often falls on the men. So this is merely saying that both the women and the men are under God's judgment. It's not particularly picking up on them as though they're worse than anything else. And equally, let's be clear, it's not that fashion is per se wrong. Alec Motyer, the commentator, puts it well when he says, it is not the women's luxurious lifestyle that the Lord condemns, but the arrogant spirit which prompted it. The whole point here is pride. They are haughty. They are arrogant. And it's the same in verse 12 with the leaders. Your guides lead you astray. The very people who ruled the society or ruled the church then, who should have led them back to God, lead them away from God, lead them astray. What will the Lord do? Notice verse 13. If we exalt ourselves in a very false, proud way, verse 13, the Lord rises to judge the people. This is the one who is truly high and lifted up, as Isaiah likes to call him, the exalted one, the King of glory. He is in his rightful place when he's exalted. When we try to exalt ourselves, we are in the wrong place. Now, we must deal with this pride, because there's a great pride around today. You hear it in the rhetoric. Panders to nationalistic pride. Make America great again. That's just pride of a nation. Make Britain great again. Pride of a nation. We're trying to exalt ourselves. God won't have it. We do it individually. It's all about you. St. Augustine once said, pride does not only go before a fall, but pride is a fall. It's a fall of the creature's attention from what is better, God, to what is worse, itself. The pride that says, God, don't tell me what to do. I'm my own moral authority, thank you very much. The pride that says, I can do with people as I see fit as long as I get away with it. I'm the one in power here. The pride that says, I don't need to trust God. I'm a modern man, a modern woman. I am self-made. What a ridiculous phrase that is. The pride that says, there's no God. Humanity is the arbiter of what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. We are the ultimate authority. Nothing more could be unfitting for a creature than pride. And look, lest you think we're being too harsh in this, we've got to engage with where we're at the moment. The Enlightenment was the period post-17th century when slowly but surely we pushed God out of the picture into the peripheries and we exalted ourselves. We did it in two main ways. We said when it comes to morality, that humanity is the one who arbitrates what's right and wrong. You can do it by reason or you can do it by experience, but it is no longer God's revealed word, the Bible, that tells you what is right and wrong. Reason and experience do it. And then we had science and technology will become the way that we control the world. No longer God's sovereign and gracious hand. We control the world. Now hear me very carefully. It's not that reason, experience, science, and technology are wrong. When lived under God, they're wonderful things. But when they start to try to exalt them over God, they become dumb idols. And they deceive us. No wonder sociologists who breathe in this air will offer us eloquent solutions, but they always fail to hit the mark because they never follow the symptoms to the diagnosis. In other words, it's not just a sociological problem, it's a theological problem. It's a problem in the human heart about how we relate to God. Listen to what the thinker Francis Schaeffer said when we take God out of the picture and enthrone ourselves. He wrote this, "If man is not made in the image of God, nothing then stands in the way of inhumanity. There is no good reason why mankind should be perceived as special. Human life is cheapened." We can see this in many of the major issues being debated in our society today. Abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, the increase of child abuse and violence of all kinds, pornography, the routine torture of political prisoners in many parts of the world, the crime explosion and the random violence which surround us all have their root in a rejection of God. I wonder, do you follow the diagnosis? Watch the familiar responses that you're narrating to yourself right now. Defensiveness, denial, bargaining it down. These are hard-hitting words, but we must let the diagnosis stick if we're to follow it to the cure. And the final thing is notice who gets most badly impacted by it, verses 14 and 15. "It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty." It is always the poor that get the harshest treatment when a society starts to disintegrate. A friend of mine recently went to visit the refugee and migrant camp in Calais that very sadly has been called by the media the jungle. 6,000 people, the vast majority of them fleeing war zones, despotic regimes, fleeing for their lives from places like Syria, Sudan, Afghanistan. If you've read anything about the conditions in that place, you'll know they're horrendous. Bacteria from feces in the drinking water, people suffering from TB and post-traumatic stress, all crammed in, and occasionally the government will send in the bulldozers to knock them out of the way. And yet, how have those people been caricatured by the press in the UK? A jungle? It's dehumanizing. What is that? They're portrayed as though they're benefits migrants. They're fleeing for their lives. That is grinding the faces of the poor. In other words, they are at rock bottom and someone comes up behind them and pushes their head into the dirt. It is wrong. And it's so ubiquitous that we need to diagnose the spiritual air and say, what is happening that this is happening in our society? And no one's raising an objection about it. Or far too few people are. Well, the Lord will rise in judgment. And the Lord's punishment always fits the crime. The proud are brought low. Verse 24. First, the women who flaunt their pride in public have every symbol of their vanity stripped away. Verse 25, the men who trusted in their own strength and their military might by the sword, those who live by the sword die and fall by the sword, Isaiah says. The Lord will act in judgment. He will defend the poor. He will do something about it. But he longs not to come in judgment. He longs to administer the cure. Let's go finally to the cure. Thank you for enduring the diagnosis. I know it's very uncomfortable. But Isaiah wants us to hear it, and he writes a big long chapter of chapter 3 because he wants it to stick. Will you let it stick? But now come to the soothing balm of the medicine of God. These are wonderful verses and how we need them. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, oh, it's like a breath of fresh air. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. There is a type of pride and glory that is right, by the way, when it's attributed to the right place or to the right person, to the Lord and his servant. And why is the Lord so beautiful and glorious? It's because of his salvation. Look at what he's going to do. Verses 3 and 4, a cleansing from sin. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. No more guilty consciences. No more lying awake at night wondering if your past deeds are going to catch up with you. No more need to try to frantically erase your browser history because someone might come on the computer after you and see what you've really been looking at. This is a cleansing. This is total forgiveness. As Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher, once said, this is God throwing away all of your sins away into the sea of God's forgetfulness, such that you're holy, you're clean, though you don't deserve it. Verses 5 to 6 are a wonderful picture. The Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade. In chapter 6, we're going to see that when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, his response is, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The glory is terrifying for him because of his sin. But here, the glory of the Lord is a joyous thing. It's a shelter. It's a refuge. It's a shade. Why? Because sins have been atoned for. Because God is not against us, he's for us. Because God loves us and has forgiven us. And how has he done this amazing thing? Well, look at the very beginning of verse 2. In that day, the branch. What is the branch, or who is the branch? Keep a finger there and just flick forward to chapter 11 for a moment. Look at chapter 11, verse 1, as we see how Isaiah develops the theme of the branch. Chapter 11, verse 1 on page 697. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The stump of Jesse, the father of David, means that this branch will be in the line of David, in the Davidic line, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, one who has all of the Spirit of God and perfectly obeys the Spirit of the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The branch is the Lord. Salvation comes to him. But as we come back to chapter 4, Salvation only comes to him and to be given to us because it comes through judgment. Notice verse 3, those who are left in Zion. In other words, after judgment, salvation comes. This is the way salvation comes. It comes through judgment, not in spite of judgment or instead of judgment. Salvation comes through judgment. Supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only because he walked through the fires of judgment that we can experience salvation. Just think about how he shows us what it means to deal with our sin. He was never proud, yet we're so often proud. He was never proud. The most remarkable humility, yet he was laid low because of our pride. A friend of mine once said to me, "What can I pray for you at the moment?" I said a while back, "Can you pray for my pride at the moment?" He said, "What have you got to be proud about?" And I went to answer him, and then I realized the cleverness of what he just said. What have we got to be proud about, and yet we exalt ourselves? What did the Lord Jesus Christ have to be proud about? Everything. And yet he shows the most remarkable humility. Yet he, the infinitely lofty one, became low that we might be raised high. That's the gospel. He never oppressed the poor. Have you seen how he treats the poor in the gospels? It is remarkable. He fought for the poor. He spoke truth to power. He opposed injustice. He lifted up from the poor, as it says in the Psalms, from the ashes. And yet for us, his face was ground into the dirt as he was mocked and spat upon, so that he might protect the poor and so that he might deal with the way that we exploit the poor, often implicitly in the choices we make in consumerist society because we don't do the due diligence to work out where we're buying something from. He was never vain and haughty, but for us, he was stripped naked and exposed to public shame on the cross, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. Don't you see? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that was upon him has brought us peace. And as you get that, you start to twig about for chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Can I ask you, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch, the stump of Jesse, is he beautiful to you? Is he glorious to you? Because if you see what he's done for you, he will be beautiful to you. He will be glorious to you. Salvation comes through judgment through the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation will come through judgment at the last day when God does away with all the injustice in this world. And as he judges the injustice, so he will bring about salvation for us. And what a world it will be. A world washed from the filth of injustice, cleansed for his people, made new. A world cleansed from all the bloodstains of sin. A world of perfect purity and holiness. A world of glory and shelter and refuge for those who need it most, seeing God face to face and his glory surrounding us. A world of light and hope because God has made all things new and now we see him and we see his glory as it really is. John Newton's words of the third verse of that great hymn, "Glorious Things of You Are Spoken," are written about this. Let me read them to you. "Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear. For a glory and a covering shows that the Lord is near, thus deriving from our banner light by night and shade by day. Safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray." Great pictures of the restoration of God, what God will do at that last day, what he has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're just waiting for the fulfillment. As I close, two quick challenges for you. First of all, a call, and secondly, a challenge by way of application, a call. Look, part of the way God brings his salvation through judgment is that he uses judgment in this life to bring us to our senses as smelling salts, if you like. Can I ask you, if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, are you prepared to be woken up by the smelling salts? Will you look at the symptoms of our society? Will you follow the diagnosis? Beware the defensiveness that says, "It's not me. This is too harsh. It's not me." Look around at the society. Look at the part you play in it. See your need for forgiveness. Follow the symptoms to the disease and follow it to the cure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you mind me asking you generally, have you come to your senses? Are the smelling salts at work? Or are you still in denial? A call to come to your senses. Secondly, a challenge. Do you see the large-scale effects of God's salvation here? This is more than just me and my Jesus. This is the Lord who will bring about a restoration of all things and a new society. The gospel is impacting all areas of God's world. God is bringing a new world in. Is that the view that you have? And as God brings in this new world by his Spirit, so we need to be part of that, working for justice in God's world, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, making sure that we live the type of holy lives that are pleasing to God and that adorn and beautify the gospel, that we are his faithful presence in his world, as James Davison Hunter says. Let that be a challenge to you. As you go out on Monday morning, you look around and you think, where's society going? You play your part. You be the first fruits of that new world, that new kingdom that's coming in. And as people start to see a glimpse of that, they may well ask you about why you're living so differently, and you may be able to take them from the symptoms to the disease and ultimately to the cure, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted, that he would be the pride and glory of God. Let me close with a prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Heavenly Father, that's our hope. We don't put our hope in vain human projects. We don't put our hope in ourselves and our strategies. We put our hope in what you're doing by your Spirit to bring this about. We put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch of the Lord, the one who's brought about salvation through the fires of God the Father's judgment. And I pray for myself, as I pray for my brothers and sisters here, that we would trust in that salvation tonight, that we would hear the call to wake up and see the diagnosis, and that we would heed the challenge to start to live this out in a world that desperately needs to see the foretaste of this kingdom that is coming. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.